The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you today. And my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor of youth ministry here at LMPC. And it's a privilege to open the Word of God with you. I add my welcome to Joe's. And if you're visiting with us today, I would love to meet you after the service. I'll just be outside. And it would be great to meet you this morning. But if you were here for our study of Luke last week, Pastor Brian showed us how Jesus' Sermon on the Mount explained his charter for his kingdom. And right now, this morning, Jesus has just chosen. He's appointed and named 12 apostles from among his disciples. And he gives this sermon revealing what he wants his kingdom to look like. What should mark and describe his disciples, the people who love him, and why that's so important. So let's first ask the Lord to give us his spirit as we study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please enable us to understand, to see your heart this morning. May we know it. May we believe that it is for us and so be changed and long to share that with the world. But we need your spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look first at Jesus' radical commands. I wonder what you felt when you heard these things being read. Maybe if there's anything stirred inside of you, maybe inspiration. Man, I want to love like that. Or maybe it was more like me with delineation. Like, well, what's the Greek word for enemy? And what exactly, how does that parse out? And what are the parameters in which I need to obey these? I wonder what's stirring in you. Maybe recognize that, hold that for a second while we dig into this passage. Jesus gathers his disciples. He has a family meeting. He says, come here. This is at the heart of our family. This is the character of my Father's kingdom. And he gives this fourfold command. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse. Pray for those who abuse or mistreat you. Love your enemies. Now, if this crowd of disciples was anything like me, I'm sure they were struggling to love their friends well. I'm sure there were some fights among the disciples even at that moment. How'd he get picked to be an apostle? They're struggling to love their spouses, their parents, their siblings, their kids, their neighbors, people on their team. And Jesus says, love your enemy. He says, I call you to love your enemies. Now, it was common for rabbis to teach at this time that in Leviticus 19, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself, that really was just to be interpreted to mean kind of loving your community, your little family, the Jewish people of faith. And it's okay to hate your enemies. And in the broader culture, there was a teacher, Lysias, wrote, I consider it established, firm, that one should do harm to one's enemies and be of service to one's friends. And then Jesus says this. He calls them to an otherworldly love, something far different. So Leon Morris points out this about the passage. He says, there's several words for love in Greek. Jesus was not asking for storge here, which is natural affection, nor for eros, romantic love, nor for philia, the love of friendship. He uses the word agape, which means love even of the unworthy. Love which is not drawn out by merit in the beloved, but which proceeds from the fact that the lover chooses to be a loving person. So Jesus is saying, I'm not asking you to love them because they're great or they deserve it. I'm asking you to love them because I am good, because I love them. A love born out of love for and obedience to Christ. So the question arises, who is your enemy? Someone asked me last night, why are they my enemies? That'll keep you spinning for a while. Who are your enemies? I had to wrestle that question all week. In fact, I couldn't really start writing this until I owned some of that and confessed a lot of what was in my heart and then tried to pray for them. That's hard. Have you tried to do that? To pray for an enemy? Who is your enemy? That's who God is calling you to love. Look how the verse continues. Jesus gives us a better understanding of what it means to love our enemy. Philip Ryken, who's become my favorite commentator on Luke, his Reformed expository commentary, if you want to read along with that, I'll quote him one other time this morning. But he said this, he points out there's a progression here. Listen to it. He says that to do good to those who hate is to love with our actions. To bless those who curse is to love with our speech, using gentle words when people speak to us in anger. And then to pray for those who mistreat us is to love with our hearts, asking God to rescue from sin the people who've hurt us. Loving our enemies involves action, speech, and even our hearts being invested as well. So I was reminded of a story this week. Quite a few years ago, I became friends with a much older Christian, a Christian man. He became somewhat of a mentor to me in life. And he would tell me stories just kind of about his life and walking with the Lord, from which I learned a ton. And one story he told me was when he was in his 20s as a new Christian. At that time, he worked in an industrial factory job. And in the factory that he got a job in, he was a minority there. And he realized very quickly the workers were divided by their groups, by their factions and their subcultures and how they were defined. And there is very much an enemy-like setting among the workers. But as a new Christian, he said, this very passage, love your enemies, was heavy on his heart. And he said, so I prayed and I asked God for just ways to do that. And he decided he was going to cross the dividing line. And he went up to this faction group on the other side. He held out his hand and he said, I just want to introduce myself. He said, the man looked at him and then spit on him in front of everyone. Have you ever been spit on? Like summoning up all the junk in your lungs and expelling it in someone's face is humiliating and disgusting. He was spit upon in front of an entire social group. And he said he was humiliated, he was disgusted, he continued to pray. And at first he was just like, Lord, help me not to hate. Just help me not to return hate with hate. But he continued to pray and ask God for ways to live this out. And a few years later, this man who spat upon him got really sick. And he went to the hospital. And he stayed for a really long time, and he did not have the money to pay for it. So my mentor gathered the people in this factory and said, let's contribute money. Let's help out. Let's all pitch in and secretly just pay for this man's bills. And they did. And when he returned from work, they celebrated. They threw a party for him. He was well. He was back. And then a friend whispered in the sick man's ear, he said, you know who organized that, right? It was him. The one you spit on. The one you hated. And it broke him. It broke him. All the hatred inside. He had no idea what to do with it. And it still took years. But over the next few years, God reconciled the two of them together. Because his enemy loved him in the face of his hatred. And because of the love of God, they were able to be reconciled. I love that story because it is a beautiful picture of God's kingdom. And as we think about this, what does it mean to love my enemy? We can go through this list. What good can I do them? What words of blessing can I offer? How can I pray for them? And we know prayer really isn't just about affecting change outside of us, is it? When we pray, something starts to happen inside. It shapes our hearts. Have you ever tried to pray for someone you hate? You ever tried to hold and harbor and foster hatred for someone while praying for them? It gets increasingly harder. As he prayed, he was healed. The other time, I'll quote Philip Ryken this morning, he points out something really important about this passage as well, and I don't want to miss this before we go on. He's saying it seems significant that we're called to pray for our abusers rather than to do good to them. He says some forms of abuse, especially physical violence, are too dangerous to endure. And we have a God-given responsibility to protect and preserve life, including our own. And we need to be wise in our response to evil. So there's times when loving our enemies, including in severe cases within our own families, that means praying for them at a very safe distance. I think that is a very important clarification here. But now Jesus moves from these principles and he gives us real world illustrations. Now, this is where we can get really confused. If you want to parse this out, if you want delineation, if you want exact guardrails and parameters, these illustrations can break down really quick. They're not prescriptive principles of what exactly do I have to do and how much. And I'll try to make that clear as we go on. But remember, these come part of this greater explanation of what is the character of the king like? What is the character of his kingdom? And remember, in the passage just before this one, the context was that Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he told them, you're going to be reviled. You're going to be persecuted because of me, but you will be blessed. And so, love your enemies. With that in mind, look at what he says. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now that may seem to contradict what I just said a moment ago. But again, this is not talking about physical violence in the home or a bully at school. In this culture, when someone was removed from the synagogue, they were often insulted with a slap across the cheek. It was a public disgrace. It was a humiliation. It was a sign of exclusion. And if you remember my friend being spat upon by seeking to reflect the love of God to an enemy, at that moment, he could have washed his hands clean and said, you know what? I reached out in love. They did not respond. I have fulfilled my obligation. That's what he could have done. That would be very easy to do. But no, he continued to love and risk rejection and disgrace again. And Jesus goes on, he says, from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. What is the illustration here? He says, when another is in need, again, the question is not, what fulfills my obligation? But what is the need? What is the need of the other? As believers whose trust is in the Lord for their full provision, we can become extravagantly generous according to the need of the person before us. So again, think of my mentor. His enemy had a need greater than my friend alone could bear. And yet he gave generously, and he recruited others to do so as well. And in the end, they demanded nothing back. So loving our enemy looks like enduring disgrace and not hating back. It is identifying the legitimate need of the other, even if it's too great for you to meet on your own, and being extravagantly generous. And it's done in love for the sake of the Father and not in demand of repayment. So the guiding principle over it all is not, what am I required to do to fulfill this requirement? But the guiding principle, the driving question is, what is loving? What is loving to my enemy? What is the heart of God for the ungrateful and the evil? So think about this. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish rabbis and teachers had developed the Old Testament law into, count them, 613 specific laws, specific commands. And you've heard the specificity of many of them. Remember the Sabbath? Like, you can only take so many steps. You can't spit in case someone steps on it and agriculture might happen, right? There, this is specific parsing down to exactly what do I have to do to fulfill the commandment. And Jesus pushes into that. And he, especially with the Sabbath, do you remember just recently he said, okay, pull out your command list. On the Sabbath, is it better to do good or evil? They're like, we don't have a specific command for that. Like, they're silent. Do you understand? Like, they want a specific command to follow, and he says, you're missing the heart. It's not about the specificity of your commands. They can't even help you figure out if something is good or evil, loving or unloving. This is about the heart of the Father for his people. How can you reflect that? So what does it look like to love like the Father? I hope this will be more clear as we get to the end of this passage, but Jesus starts us in that direction. He summarizes all he has said so far in verse 31. He says, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. In the last few hundred years, this has become known as the Golden Rule. At the time Jesus said it, the most common ethical teaching among his contemporaries was the negative version of this, which was like this. It said, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. But do you see how Jesus turns that from a negative avoidance of interaction into an active pursuit to show love to others, even to our enemies? And see how it frames the entire conversation under the guiding principle of what is loving. Can I ask, how do you long to be treated? Do you not long for someone to see and acknowledge your need and your hurt and to meet you in that place with love and compassion? We long to be loved by others. So just consider how this changes this question. Should I give money to panhandlers? That's what you all came here to hear today, right? What do we do? Well, I've asked many social workers this question, and most of them have said, most of the time, no, it's not helpful to give cash. That's not a hard and fast rule. But that doesn't end the conversation. That doesn't end the exchange. If someone asks for money for food, it's okay to say no to giving cash and offer to buy a meal instead. That might be a little harder, right? Or what I think is even better, as I've prayed over and thought about this, I think it's better to know your city. know its ministries well, know where the soup kitchen is, know where the shelters are. So you can say, I know where you can get a free meal every day. I know where you can get a warm bed. Maybe even write the address or the phone number on a card that you have ready to hand out. And say, and having blessed these places and worked with and partnered with them, you can say, you know what? I know John there. He's working today. I know Sarah. She's there. They can help you. They can help provide for your needs, whatever they are, whether it's job training or just a warm bed. This is a great place. Let me send you there. And then we can give extravagantly and generously to these places, trained to help those in need in desperate times. But again, the guiding principle in all of these situations is not what's my obligation, what can I do guilt-free here, but what is loving? What reveals the heart of the King for this person? So we're getting right about to run out of time, but let's look quickly at verse 32 to 34, where Jesus highlights the world's insufficient standards of love. He says everybody loves those who love them back. Everybody does that. Or someone who can give back something of value in return, whether that's social standing, whether that's a future favor or public praise, the world can be extravagantly generous when it benefits them. But Jesus is saying, we love like the Father does, because the Father does. And our love and generosity should not be motivated by maximizing a tax deduction or strengthening a college application with service accomplishments, or earning favors or public praise from the well-connected. It is not motivated by reciprocity. Think about just a real quick and easy way to diagnose your heart, maybe. I hear from students a lot on social media, is like, oh, I don't follow anyone that doesn't follow me back. I'm not gonna love anybody's stuff if they don't love mine. No kudos for them, they're not gonna give me kudos, right? If there's no reciprocity, I'm out. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Jesus says, deeply ingrained in us is that idea. You spit on my hand, you humiliate me, you ignore me or exclude me, I wash my hands of you. Not in my kingdom. He says, not in my kingdom. In a world ruled by self-interest, what's in it for me? How can I gain from every interaction? He says, my disciples are going to stand out like a city on a hill, like a candle in the darkness, by loving with the other's good and the other's preference in mind. He's calling us to a love the world has not seen before and is radically different. So what does it look like? Real quick, I want to try and illustrate it. I think it's, to make this accessible to us all, it's easy to get overwhelmed maybe and think we have to go start some mission to alleviate all suffering in the world. That's on your heart. That's your resources. Go. We're with you. That's beautiful. But it's also this, and most often this, I'm about to say. Our speaker on the men's retreat shared this recently. He said, greatness, love, and the kingdom of God most often looks like embarrassingly small acts of loving kindness. Extending a hand. So for example, I was out with one of my best friends at the battlefield in Chickamauga. We're riding our bikes, we're running. Afterwards, we go to a fast food restaurant to get some food. I kid you not, there's two cars in front of us, 45 minutes to get to the window. That's a long time for fast food. And so you can just feel the frustration in the cars in front of us, and you know they're just understaffed in there. You know there's everyone's struggling to keep employees, and we're kind of that post-run high, so we're like not really in a big hurry. We're laughing, and we start thinking about what it must be like inside working right now. They're like, oh man, this is probably a really hard environment. And just compassion kind of came into the conversation as we rolled up. Finally, this poor girl, frazzled and terrified. You know, she had seen the worst of humanity that day. Hungry, impatient people coming up. And she was ready, almost teary, ready to just profusely apologize. She opened the door. My friend takes the food, gives a $20 bill, says, we know you're understaffed, doing a great job. God loves you. We love you. Boom, the door's closed. I wish you could have seen her face. Like, She had every reason to expect hatred, an enemy, an annoyed, frustrated, angry person ready to just unload on her, working all alone in there. And she got kindness, love, mercy, and care. And you saw her dignity return. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. Embarrassingly small and silly acts of love when you could be an enemy. I love that picture. So the last question, how is this possible? If all our love is tainted by self-interest, at least a little, or reciprocal bargaining, how do we live like the children of God? Well, to quote Jesus, it's impossible. Do you remember the rich young ruler asking Jesus what he must do for life? Jesus answers to him, he gives him this call on his life, and the rich young ruler found it so difficult, he walked away sad. And Jesus said this, it is really, really difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to go through the kingdom of heaven. And Peter says, then who? Who could be saved? Jesus said, actually, it's impossible. That's literally what he says. With man, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. What's he saying? He's saying we have a Father who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We have a Father who delights in showing mercy to the undeserving. That's us. That's us. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Paul writes an absolute wonder in Romans 5. He says, while we were still enemies, God loved us and reconciled us through the death of his Son. Where do we get the power to love our enemies? It comes from seeing our Savior blessing those who were cursing him. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. His cloak and tunic being divided by the Roman guards as they mocked and hit and cursed him. He's at that very moment doing good for them. Opening the way of salvation for them, those who were hating him, those taking his very life. Why? So that you and I would no longer be counted as an enemy. That you and I would be set free from our greatest enemy, sin and death. And through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, God was loving you and reconciling you to himself. This is the love that we embody. This is the mercy of the Father for us that we live out in this world and that he freely shares with all who trust in him. We love our enemies, not with the love of our own, but with the love of richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not your enemy because of Jesus. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have been kind and merciful to the ungrateful and the evil. May our hearts be overwhelmed as we think of Christ, blessing those who are cursing him, praying for those who are mistreating him, doing good for those who hated him, so that we might be your children. Father, would that fill us with your love, that we might see others as you do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll stay and sing together our closing hymn, hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. We're going to do verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. Please stand together.